Good to see you. Good to be here this morning. We are continuing in the sermon portion of the lesson to look at foundational things that for us as Christians that are significant and important for us to be reminded of and to think clearly about. These are things which our faith is built on. Sunday morning Bible study, Jody's kind of taking a similar look at foundational issues. Hopefully you'll find, if you're able to make both, that these pair up really nicely, I hope, as we go through these. This morning we're talking about the church that Christ built, his church, the holy temple of God. If you go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus introduces for the first time the idea of a church. We've in the past looked at this Greek term, ekklesia, which is made up really of two ideas, which is to be called out of. And so Jesus, when he's using this term, he is talking about those of his followers that he is calling out of, as Colossians 1:13 tells us, they're called out of the world of darkness, of the domain of Satan, and have been brought into or transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So we think about the church. I'm thinking about what Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples in verse 18, Matthew 16, 18. He says, on this rock, not Peter, that's a different term in the verse. He's not talking about Peter. He's talking about the confession of faith Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He said, on this rock, on the fact he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he's the promised one, he's the anointed one of God, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to call out my people from the world of darkness, and I'm going to deliver them into the kingdom of God. Jesus built his church upon his resurrection. He then began through his disciples to call people out of the world and to be his followers. Look at two different passages. When did this happen? Acts chapter 2, we have Peter and the other disciples stand up, and they, on the day of Pentecost, they deliver, we have what Peter said recorded in Acts 2, deliver this very powerful sermon about Jesus being Messiah. Jesus being in the line of David has come to be king over God's people, but not in the way they had been thinking. And so he says in verse 36, he says, this man, Jesus, you have what? Crucified. And so the people respond in verse 37. They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do, in other words, to this fact that we have murdered the Son of God, the Messiah? Verse 38, what does Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the message they heard. That's the gospel. That's what we talked about last week. And then in verse 41, how do they ultimately respond? It says, then that day, then they that gladly received or believed his word were baptized. That same day, or the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so there you have those who heard the gospel responded in faith by being baptized and becoming Christians. God added 3,000 souls. And as we see in verse 47, he added them to the church. See, whether you're a member of the church isn't dependent on whether you want to be or not. If you are a Christian, you're a part of God's people. You're a member of the church. You can't be a follower of Jesus and not be a member of the church. Those things just don't go together. And so, as we think about the church, and you think about this idea, this concept of being the people of God, of being the tabernacle or temple of God, Ephesians chapter 2. As Dwayne read for us earlier, that scripture, Paul calls us the temple of God. I want to spend just a minute thinking about the temple and what it represents to the people of Israel. You go back in the Old Testament, you want to read about the tabernacle, or literally translated tent, the tent of God. You may find it interesting. There's a lot written about it. It's very elaborate. 43 chapters within the book of Exodus and Leviticus deal with the tabernacle itself. And there's a lot of detail there. I'm not going to go through all that this morning. But I do want to look at a couple of specific things that are mentioned there. Real quickly, in Exodus 25 and verse 8, in talking about the building of the tabernacle, God says this through Moses, "And let them," the people of Israel, "make me a sanctuary." Now that term gets bandied about in Christian religion a lot. Some people will call this room a sanctuary. It's a misuse of the term. We'll come back to that later, why that's a misuse. But within the Old Testament, the sanctuary, the place set aside for a holy purpose, that's the meaning of that term, something set aside for a holy purpose. The sanctuary was the tabernacle that they built or erected. He goes on to say in verse 8, "that I may dwell in their midst." The tabernacle represented, in other words, the dwelling place of God here on earth. It was the place that would go along with the children of Israel as they moved. And it would represent that God was with them. Later in Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, God again saying about the tabernacle, he says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might," what? "Dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So the tabernacle represented again that God was with his people. It represented that God was there moving with them through the wilderness wandering. Later in Exodus chapter 40, after building the tabernacle and completing it, verse 33, the end of that verse says, "Moses finished the work." The tabernacle had been erected, constructed, just as God had laid out. And then verse 34, after building the tabernacle, the text tells us the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, I think just by looking at just these few verses, we get the significance of the tabernacle. It wasn't just some other building. It wasn't just some random construction. It wasn't just some empty tent. But it was the place where God dwelt among his people. It's interesting, in looking at a map of the layout as the children of Israel moved through the wilderness, how did they encamp themselves? Well, you can look back in Numbers and it tells us how exactly this was to occur, but you'll notice that that in the center of all these surrounding encampments was what? The tabernacle. The tabernacle represented the center of their existence. All of the encampments were fixated to look back inward toward the tabernacle, because that's where God was. And God wanted their focus and their attention. So what does that mean for us? Of course, you could do a much larger and deeper dive into this. But what is it as Christians living under a new covenant? What are we to take away? Well, if we were to fast forward in time, you'll remember that this tabernacle stayed with the children of Israel after they had gone into the land of Canaan. It had stayed with them through their settlement in the land of Canaan all the way until the time of Solomon was the tabernacle. It wasn't until the time of Solomon that a permanent fixed structure was built, one God didn't ask for, but they wanted to build it, and so Solomon did, and we have the temple. You'll also remember that that temple lasted for a little while, but what eventually happened? The Babylonians came in and destroyed it. Later, after 70 years, when the Medo-Persian Empire came into power, the children of Israel were allowed to go back. They reconstructed a second temple. That's the temple we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the temple that Jesus frequently visited. That's the temple of his day. It's also known as Herod's temple. But something had changed significantly, and it's been kind of a battle throughout Israelite history with temple worship and the corruptions that occurred. When you get into the time of Jesus, we look at passages like Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 45 and 46 give us a description of when Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it out. I want you to notice what he says. Luke 19, 45. The text says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves or robbers.'" The Jews at the time of Jesus had desecrated God's temple, had made it not into a place of worship, but into a place of making profit, a marketplace focused on the needs of human beings to take care of their own needs instead of taking care of what they should have been doing, which was a house of prayer, a house where people could come together to worship the Almighty God. And so Jesus, in this scene that in a few words here doesn't really give us a full description of what that day must have been like, but this was a shocking scene. What Jesus did here was not some just event that took place in some corner area of the temple where nobody was really paying attention to, but this would have been an event that captured the eyes and attention of every Jew who was there that day. And Jesus did it on purpose. I believe it's John that tells us that in this event, Jesus had a whip of cords, or whip, one of those long whips, that he was using to drive out the money changers and the animals that were being bought and sold at the temple grounds. What's the point? The point is this. God had given the people, his people, a place to come and to meet him, a place to come and worship him, a place, a sacred place, where they had the honor and opportunity to come to God, to ask for his forgiveness, to worship and glorify his name. You remember when Moses in Exodus chapter 3 met God at the burning bush, do you remember what God said to Moses? He said, take off your sandals. Why? For the place you stand on is holy ground. Any place that God touches is holy and should be treated with great respect and reverence. Not something that we should allow to become defiled and desecrated. And yet that's the thing that had occurred in the first century in the temple. Again, in the passage that was shared with us earlier, notice what God calls us through the hand of the Apostle Paul. He says, then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer divided from God. Those who call themselves Christian have been united with Christ in baptism, so that as he was raised, you too might be raised in newness of life. As Galatians 3:27 tells us that when we're baptized into Christ, we're clothed with Christ. We're given a new name, Acts tells us. Acts chapter 16, they were first called Christians at Antioch. And so he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We as Christians, as the church, are the temple of God. God doesn't dwell in buildings, but he dwells in his people. And so as his temple, Paul in another letter reminds us that it is important how we treat God's temple. He says in 2 Corinthians, if you go back a little bit before 2 Corinthians 7:1, go into the previous chapter, and notice at verse 16, he says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, because God is amongst us, because we are the holy temple of God, go out from their midst and be separated from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And you go over as it continues in verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, every kind of desecration of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Have we desecrated the temple of God? How do we avoid becoming defiled? How do we avoid doing what the first century Jews had done in desecrating God's house? There's a lot of ways, of course, you could answer this. I'm going to give you three quick ways that we avoid becoming defiled. This is both, and what's fascinating to me about it is, and this deserves a deep study, is this both is a personal thing, individually, and a corporate thing as a group of believers here in Sanford. How do we avoid defiling God's temple? As you see there in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and following. I think the first thing the principal thing, the most foundational aspect of all of this is that Christ has to be the chief cornerstone. He has to be the foundational stone on which everything else is built. Anybody who's done any kind of construction understands that that first stone you lay is the most important. Because if you get that stone wrong, everything after it will be out of place. And the only way to fix it is to go back to the beginning and start over. If we make anything the principal thing of our lives other than Jesus Christ, if we make anything other than Jesus at the heart of what we do as a church, as we worship and as we serve together, if it's anything than Jesus, then we are wrong. And we have defiled and desecrated what we're doing. And it's meaningless and worthless. This morning as we worship together, what is the principal thing in your mind and your heart? If it is something other than Jesus, then it is in the wrong place. And you cannot fix this problem without getting that right first. It has to be Him. It's not the way we sound. It's not the particular song that's picked out. It's not the person sitting next to you. It's not your children. It's not how warm it is in the building. We all like a comfortable building. But that's not the principal thing. The principal thing must always be Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. As the Corinthians are all arguing about who taught them the gospel, and they're dividing themselves up into different denominational ways of thinking, Paul, in kind of, I think, retribution of that idea, he says, I have made the choice to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What's Paul saying to us? Is there nothing else significant that a Christian should know? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the chief cornerstone of his life, of his service, of his worship is Jesus Christ. That's the foundational piece that is most significant. You see, in the first century, those Jews had misplaced their interest for God's interest. God was not the chief cornerstone in that temple any longer. It was what they wanted, what they desired, what they thought. If it had been God, then they would have received Jesus gladly. They would have, every one of them, fell at His feet and said, "My Lord and my God," just as Thomas did. When Thomas was finally confronted with Jesus, what did he do? He fell at His feet and he cried out, "My Lord and my God." He needed nothing else. Jesus must be first for us. What is the chief cornerstone of your reason for being here, of your motivation in life? Jesus is our chief cornerstone. If it becomes anything else, then we are going to build a structure that is not going to last. We must keep Him as chief cornerstone. Number two, how do we avoid desecrating the temple of God? We must as fellow believers, be united in mind, heart, and purpose. We must be united together in what we're doing. We must not allow Satan to divide us, to separate us, to allow our own selfish pride or lust to pull us away from one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10, Paul writes, I appeal to you. In other words, what he's saying is, I beg you. I beg you, Corinthians, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. What a sad thing it must be for God to look down at what is so-called the Christian religion and to see the way the denominational world has divided itself up. We don't have to play a part in that. We must not play a part in that. The Lord's church is united. It's united in purpose, mind, and heart. The only way we can do that is by adhering to what God has called us to do. To kind of illustrate this idea that we have to be united as fellow believers, I want to share with you something that I'd read this week. There was a man named Charles Plum. He was a U.S. Naval Academy graduate. He was a jet fighter in Vietnam. After 75 combat missions, his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile, and Plum ejected and parachuted into enemy hands. He was captured and spent 6 years in a communist prison. Not a pleasant time. He survived that ordeal and now lectures about lessons learned from his experience. And you could probably think, this guy, he's a jet fighter, he survived a missile attack, he survived 6 years in communist prison, right? That guy's going to get a lot of acclaim and attention. And he did, he does. However, he reminds his audience of something. He speaks about one day when he and his wife were sitting in a restaurant, and a man from another table came up and said to him, "You're Plum. You flew jet fighters in Vietnam from the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk. You were shot down. How in the world did you know that?" asked Plum. The man replied, "I packed your parachute." Plum gasped in surprise and in gratitude. The man pumped his fist and said, "I guess it worked." Plum assured him, "It sure did. If your chute hadn't worked, I wouldn't be here today." Later, Plum could not sleep that night, thinking about that man. Plum kept saying, "I kept wondering what he might have looked like in a Navy uniform. A Dixie cup hat, a bib in the back, and bell-bottom trousers. I wondered how many times I might have passed him on the Kitty Hawk. I wondered how many times I might have seen him and not even said, 'Good morning, how are you?' or anything, because, you see, I was a fighter pilot, and he was just a sailor." Plum thought of the many hours a sailor had spent on a long wooden table in the bows of the ship, carefully weaving the shrouds and folding the silks of each suit, holding in his hands each time the fate of someone he did not know. And so now Plum asks his audience, who's packing your parachute? Everyone has someone who provides what they need to make it through the day. That's significant to me because often we don't give consideration to what each person we meet, come in contact with, each person we see day in and day out, that does so much for us that we never give consideration to. That's no more true than in the church itself. We are not an island to ourselves, as Jody mentioned this morning. But we are brothers and sisters united together in purpose, driven by the same desire to do the will of God. Each seeking to be that help that the other person needs. We have to be united in that kind of mindset. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul earnestly urges his readers to this purpose. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We must be united in mind, heart, and purpose. How do we avoid desecrating or defiling the temple of God? Jesus must be the chief cornerstone. We must be united in mind, heart, and purpose, and we must maintain sound doctrine. In Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees coming to seek to do Jesus harm in what he says, to try to trap him in some kind of lie or some kind of contradiction. They come in Matthew chapter 15 asking him about their traditions. And they ask, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For why do they not wash their hands when they eat? And then notice verse 3. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for your tradition? Why do you break the commandment of God for your tradition? And he'll go on to talk about, he'll use an example of how they don't properly honor their mother or father. But I want you to go down to verse 7, if you will. He says very forcefully, you hypocrites. Am I a hypocrite? Hope not. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Well, why is their heart far from you? Why do they worship you in vain? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They had left the sound doctrine of God and had went after their own passions and desires, had replaced God's words with their own, had made their tradition greater and mightier than that of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words," that word in the Greek gives the idea of healthy, something that is healthy, healthy words, sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. Whenever we leave sound doctrine, Paul says we don't understand and that we are puffed up with conceit. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and are depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining, proposing in their minds that they can get something of personal gain out of it. They've replaced Jesus, haven't they? And they've made it something corrupted. For we brought nothing, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it." Corrupt teaching, unsound words. You remember Popeye? I do. One of my favorite cartoons as a child. Popeye the Sailor Man. I did not know that he was a government agent. Did you know that? He was a government agent. He was created by the government of the United States of America as a propagandist. Do you know what for? Well, you can guess that, right? Spinach. The cartoon character Popeye is famous for eating spinach. Whenever he breaks a can of spinach open and eats it, he gains enormous strength. That's for a young boy. I don't know if it has the same appeal to young ladies, but it did for boys, right? To be thought of as strong, right? And to be able to get that without any real work to it, that's pretty awesome. Popeye was employed by the U.S. government during World War II. He was employed because at the time meat was a rarity. But spinach, it appeared to be a great substitute because it was a lot more affordable. It was a lot more there's a lot more of it rather than meat. And so look, hey, we'll just use spinach and it'll replace what meat gives us. In the 1890s, German scientists had shown that spinach contained the same amount of iron as meat. And iron, of course, is one of the essential vitamins in building strength. Can you think of a problem here? But the facts were wrong. The German researchers did prove that spinach contains iron. It does. But when they wrote down their results, they put the decimal point in the wrong place. Decimal points. Math, a decimal point is pretty important when you're adding and subtracting, isn't it? A decimal point is everything, and it was for them. They overestimated the amount of iron by a factor of 10. What does that mean? They were saying there was 10 times the amount of iron in spinach that was actually not there. That's going to throw everything off, isn't it? Unfortunately, the correction, however, did not get across the ocean until after World War II. This episode shows how easily ideals can quickly become accepted truth. It's not uncommon in the area of Christian belief for Christians to quickly give unquestionable status to beliefs, especially beliefs that are long held, that may, in fact, have questionable origins. Think about the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the thought in some denominations that the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you begin speaking in tongues. Do you know that belief is only about 120 years old? Yet it's pretty rampant. There's so many others like it. We should never, never be afraid to go back and to ask why we believe what we believe. Why we hold a particular belief or a particular interpretation of the Bible. Our investigation may prove that we got it right. However, it may also prove that we didn't. Either way, our understanding and application of God's Word will only be improved when we do the work to look back. Why do we look at foundational things? It's because we want to practice sound doctrine. We want to do things the way God intended. We must maintain sound doctrine in the temple of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. The Jews in the first century had desecrated, defiled the temple of God because they had misplaced the purpose God had established the temple to do. It can very easily happen to us. We can misplace, misunderstand what God's purpose of His temple today is. As I mentioned before, this building is not the temple of God. This building is not sacred or holy in any way. It's made up of wood, brick, mortar, metal. I'm sure there's other materials in there, some copper wiring maybe, some PVC pipes. But none of those things are holy. Those pews you sit on are not holy or sacred in anything. It's what's on the pew that God makes holy and sacred. It is us as a family unit, as a gathering of God's called out. We are the things that God has made sacred and has given special purpose to. If you're a Christian, you're a part of God's holy temple. You represent God to the world. Jesus said to His disciples, they will know you are My disciples by how you love one another. We are God's dwelling place in this world. When we defile ourselves, when we desecrate the work, the worship, the service of the church, we desecrate God's holy temple. We must maintain a constant vigilance in our lives to not defile God's holy temple. This morning, as we are assembled as the people of God, we have the wonderful opportunity to hear from God through His Word. We have the wonderful opportunity to sing together, to pray together, to observe the Lord's Supper together, to contribute together. If you're here this morning and you're not a part of God's family, you've never been immersed into Jesus for the remission of your sins, why would you leave here in any other condition than one that is upright before God? Maybe you're a Christian who's allowed your temple, has allowed your life to become defiled with sin. You don't have to leave here like that either. we're going to sing a song together. Si's going to lead us in a hymn. And we're going to have an opportunity to respond to God. And as I mentioned last week, you do have to respond. There's no getting out of that. You will make a response to God either in the affirmative, yes, God, I want to follow you, or no, God, I'm going to continue to live my own life the way I want to. Just know that and own it. But my plea and my begging for you is that you affirm to God by your actions, by your obedience, that yes, God, I believe. Yes, God, I want to be holy as you are holy. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.